Well, good morning, friends. It is a joy to be with you, and I'm excited to continue in our series here this morning. If there is anything that I would hope that you'd be encouraged by today, it would be that the Word of God is for you, and we're going to continue in our worship by studying it together. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Easiest way to find the little book of 1 John is if you go to the last book of your Bible, Revelation, and you just hang a left, you'll start to encounter one of John's three letters that he wrote to the early Christian communities in Asia Minor. We've been going verse by verse through the first letter in a series that we've entitled, That You May Know, That You May Know. When John is closing this letter, he writes in chapter 5, verse 13, these words. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so everything John is writing to these early Christians and ultimately to us here today is so that we would be fully assured of our salvation, that we would not be blind to sin in our life, that we would not be unaware of false teachings or leaving room for the enemy to sneak in and distract us from what we are called to do, how we are called to live. And we need to be clear this morning, it's not just about knowing. There's an imperative here that our belief must match our behavior. That you may know doesn't mean take in all of these facts, learn these principles, understand these truths, and then that's it, you're done. Keep living the way you want to live, keep rolling the way you want to roll, and just as long as you know these things, as long as you have the knowledge, you can do whatever you want. No, what we know to be true should completely transform not just the way that we think, but the way that we live, the way that we act. I had the opportunity last month to travel to Africa with Pastor Micah and our brother John Papp to minister to some of the ARA missionaries. And, you know, to get to Africa, there's a decent amount of plane travel involved in that. And one of the few little luxuries I like to enjoy on a flight is that little Dixie cup of coffee that they come around and serve you, right? And, you know, it's not good coffee at all, but it does break up the monotony of, like, hurtling through space at 600 miles an hour in a cramped little row in a metal tube, right? You're like, okay, I can just sip this coffee and think about when we're going to land, hopefully, right? And then, of course, as I come back from that trip, the algorithm starts feeding me all these articles and videos that explain to me that the water on a plane is one step above porta-potty water, and it's horrible, and flight attendants are like, don't drink the coffee, don't drink the tea, like, there's so much bacteria, all these things fail, and all this stuff. So now I'm faced with a challenge, right? I now know this new information, and the next time I'm on a plane and they come by and they say, coffee, sir, I have to make a decision. Do I continue to enjoy this thing that I know is probably disgusting? Or do I say, you know what? That what I now know has transformed the way that I'm going to live, right? John gives us this challenge over and over again throughout his letter. No one who knows the truth can keep on living the lie. I can't unknow that information and just continue on with the way that I was living. I now know something that should impact the way that I'm living. If you keep living the lie, then the truth is you are not really believing any of the truth. You don't know anything. Because you know, this should change everything about you. And today we're going to look at a challenge in the area of love. How we are loving and what we are loving will show if we truly believe what we say we believe. So look at 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God for us today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity here in front of us to be changed. Lord, we can walk out of this room today knowing more about you and what you have called us to, and that can deeply impact the rest of our life. It can impact the way that we interact with one another. It can change the way that we interact with the world around us. So Lord, I pray right now against a spirit of just consuming some knowledge and then walking away. Lord, let us not be like the man who looks in the mirror and then as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he just saw. Would you show us the things and sear them into our minds that need to change? Would you help us love the way that you have called us to through your word and through your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. During my freshman orientation at college, we took a day trip over to Chicago, and they dropped us off at the Art Institute of Chicago and gave us access to the Art Institute. And as a 19-year-old kid with new freedom in front of me, I was way more interested in a group of friends and I jumping on a red line over to Wrigley to catch the end of a Cubs game than I was the Art Institute. But we decided to do, you know, kind of the quick tour through the Art Institute. And I will admit, most of the art was lost on me. But I do remember coming across several paintings that I knew were of importance. I'd seen them in different references of textbooks or pop culture or whatever, so I knew that there was some significance, but I had no idea what they were, who they were by, or any of that. I just kind of breezed past them. You know, it was paintings like American Gothic, right? You've probably seen that, the farmer and his wife, and you're like, man, that's not the most flattering picture of her. I'm sure she was kind of upset about that, right? Or Nighthawks, right? You know, that famous diner scene that has been parodied a lot throughout the years, or you know, there's this Sunday at La Grande. I'm not even going to try to say the French word because I'll just butcher it, right? But it's got some cool thing. It's pointillism. It's Rembrandt. You kind of like zoom in and you see the meticulous way that he painted that. And really, I only remember that because of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. And, you know, there's this scene where he's standing in front. I was like, that's where I saw it. I knew I'd seen it somewhere, right? And so, you know, all of this was lost on me. But what I didn't know was happening when I walked through that art institute is that all of those paintings I was looking at were the originals. They were the one of ones of those paintings, right? And you started to think about that. And I looked into it a little bit, and I was looking at, you know, Nighthawks was always kind of one that I thought was kind of cool. It's this cool diner scene in World War II. It kind of represents this era of history. And I was looking into it. It was painted in 1942 by a guy named Edward Hopper. And shortly after it was painted, the Art Institute of Chicago bought it for $3,000. And you're like, man, that's a great little payday for a painting of a diner. Today, that painting is worth $250 to $350 million. That's what that would be worth if they put it on the market, right? And Art Institute of Chicago can say, we have it. We have the original. It's ours. And as I started to think about how much that thing is worth, and like, there's no way that that's the original, right? Like, they got that thing rolled up in a basement somewhere under lock and key. Like, this is some reprint, because there's no way a 19-year-old kid gets to just walk up and look at a $350 million painting, right? Like, that's crazy to me. But I started to look into it, and no, like, it's 100%. It's the authentic one. It's no small deal for a museum to say, this is the original, right? For them to say, like, this is it, is prestigious. And it goes through this rigorous testing process to prove that it actually is what it says it is. So when you're standing in a museum somewhere, and the next time you see, like, this is the original piece by this person at this date, that thing has been tested through and through, right? It goes through something called the provenance research, where it starts to trace the ownership history all the way back to the beginning and say, we have record of who it was bought by and when, and here it is. There's scientific analysis where they do dating materials. They do x-rays, they do chemical testing to prove that it is what it is. Or connoisseurship, right? You have these experts who go, no, that's Rembrandt. You can tell by the way that the stroke of his brush is like this, that's consistent across all his paintings, that they're able to detect fakes just by looking at the stroke of a brush. That's how detailed these guys are. And all of these paintings go through that so that a museum could say, this is the real deal. Because there's nothing that special about a fake, right? If I were to walk you into my home and say, hey, look, I got this painting. It's the original, right? It's the original Nighthawks painting here hanging on my wall. You'd be like, I don't think so. I think you bought that on Etsy. Like, I think it's a poster, man. What do you mean it's the original? And you're like, it's cool, it looks great, but you're not really like feeling anything in that moment. But you go to the Art Institute and you're standing there in that room, right? Like Cameron was in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, and it's just staring into your soul, right? And you're having this moment with this painting because you realize this is the very stroke when he painted this thing, Rembrandt, right? It was right there. This is exactly the same. There's something powerful about knowing this thing is authentic. It looks exactly how it should look. It is what it is. There's nothing special about something being fake. And today we're going to look at how you can test something in your life to reveal whether or not it is authentic or not. Whether it's the real deal or whether it's a fake. Something that we all want to get, something that we all want to give. And this test will prove whether it's true, whether it's the real thing. The title of the message today is The Test of True Love. Now, this is not a message about marriage or dating. This isn't three ways to find out if he's actually into you or not. It's nothing like that. What John is outlining for us here is that there is a true love that exists with God. It's authentic. It's the original. It's not a fake. And if we use this passage as a litmus test for love in our lives, it will reveal whether or not it is true love. John starts with reminding his readers that what we're going to be discussing is not new to them, but it does need to be refreshed in them. Verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So he's saying, like, don't be surprised that we're talking about this. This isn't anything new. I don't have like a new thing that you need to hold to. You've heard this since the beginning. What does he mean by the beginning? Well, their new life in Christ. From the moment they started following Jesus, this would have been the message that they heard, that they need to love the Lord their God, and they need to love others. This is Matthew 22, when Jesus is talking to some Pharisees. When they heard that he had sons, the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." That's a wild statement to make to a group of people who make their living studying the law and the prophets. Meticulously, they knew all the ins and outs. And he says, you know what sums all of it up? Love God, love others. And so John is just confirming, like, you've heard this. When you come to Jesus, there's a radical call on your life to love God above everything else and to love others just as much as you would love yourself. Jesus confirmed the importance of this, and it would have been seared in John's brain as he wrote his gospel account. John chapter 13 says, "A new commandment I give to you." So here it is. Here's that new commandment, that you love one another. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So he's reminding them, you've heard this. You know this is a commandment for you. So it's old in one sense as far as like you've heard it before, but it needs to feel like it's new. It needs to be fresh. The love of God and love for others is not something you ever graduate from. It's not ever something you put in your rearview mirror. You keep it constantly in front of you, and you ask yourself over and over again, am I loving God the way he has called me to? Am I loving others more than myself? We don't move past it. It's not the same old, yeah, love God, love others. Okay, give me something else. No, that's it. Love God, love others. That's the greatest commandment. And so John is saying it needs to be new to you because it's true, it's authentic in him, and it's also authentic in you if you have the love of God within you. It will be real to the world around you, so you can't dismiss it. And now John is going to begin the testing process. If that's true, then here's some things that will also be true. He's laying before us a simple social test. Here's the first point. True love rejects hatred. True love rejects hatred. And you say, of course it does. Love is the opposite of hate. It's easy. It's just, those are two opposite ends of the spectrum. But I believe that sometimes we believe that we are loving and that we are loving people, but John is about to tell us that if any amount of hatred is in us, then we have no love at all. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this is a caution to believers, those who would be professing of Christ today, that you can't say that you have love if there's any amount of hate or ill will for brothers and sisters in Christ in your heart. Because the opposite is also true. Hatred will reject true love. But if you pursue true love, if you are walking with Christ and loving him and loving others, then you will be walking in the light and everything else will be cast out. We know from earlier in his letter that John is using this metaphor of light and darkness. And God, who is the source of all true light, can have no fellowship with darkness. And if we're living in any sort of sin, we are walking in darkness. And so we can't be walking in light and dark at the same time. It doesn't work that way. But some might say, yeah, I'm walking in the light and their life is full of darkness. It's like you're shutting your eyes. The light can't even get in. It's not even possible. And you're just wandering around, bumping into things, trying to feel your way through life, blind to the idea that you're not living in the light. He contrasts that in verse 10 when he says, if you love your brother, you're living in the light. And there's no cause for stumbling. That word stumbling there is like how you would bait a trap, right? There's no possibility of getting caught in that trap. You're not putting the cheese on the mouse trap to get caught in it. You're not even setting the trap. There's no possibility of that. And I just love that idea of like, if true love rejects hatred, it's because if you are focused on loving, you can't even start to go down the path of hatred in your life. They're so at opposite ends. And sometimes, you know, we're convicted about, well, I don't feel like I'm loving enough. And that's because we look at the rest of the world and the love that God calls us to is so much different, right? In that new commandment Jesus gives in John 13, he goes on, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. Jesus is setting this before them because he knew that the majority of the world would struggle with the idea of loving each other the way Christ followers are called to love. Because if there's one thing that people are just naturally good at, it's hating each other. It's pretty easy to hate somebody. You get offended by someone. A harsh word is received, a poor decision by a leader, and it can start to grow this root of bitterness and then eventually lead to loathing within people that ultimately leads to a source of hatred. And it's all around us, whether political differences, economic differences, social differences, there's so much hate from one side to the other side, right? You don't assassinate people because you don't really agree with their policies. You murder people because you hate them. He says it there in 1 John 3. He goes on and look at verse 15. Just glance your eyes across the page. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus says this in his Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about anger. He says, if you're angry with your brother, it's as good as breaking the commandment of do not murder. It is our natural bent to go, if I'm going to pick a side, then the other person is now my enemy, and enemies should be destroyed. We don't like that word hate for people, do we? It feels really strong. Like, you can hate anchovies on pizza. You can hate that movie. I hate that song. Right, but if we're talking about someone, right, and I was like, I hate him, you'd be like, whoa, pull it back, dude. You got really strong. But words are cheap, and actions speak way louder. People hate others through their actions way more than they would say it out loud. And I was convicted because it's about baiting the trap. And sometimes it's not about what you are doing that could lead you to hate someone. Sometimes it's just about what you're not doing. Like, if you're not actively, truly loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then I would argue that there is a pathway to hate that is very easy to get on. And you might say, that's really strong. Like, what about good old-fashioned indifference? Right? There's a lot of people in this room. I wouldn't necessarily say I love all these people, but I definitely don't hate them. What about, we're just kind of like, we coexist and we get along. Like, that's fine. But again, Christ has called us to something radically different than the rest of the world. That's how the rest of the world operates. If not for Christ, then this social gathering is just like any other awkward social gathering that you might go to, where there's a presentation from a stage and you sit there and you don't know any of the people in the room. You don't have anything in common with them other than you all paid for a ticket to get into the place. But in Christ, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Him. And the only thing that truly unites us is our love for Christ, right? Left to our own devices, left to our own ability to build relationships, they would falter pretty quickly. Because we all have different hobbies, different backgrounds, different likes, dislikes, right? Preferences start to get into play, and we would all say, man, I just want to be around the people that are like me, and this would fade away really quickly. But in Christ, we can have a unity that is uncommon to the world. Something that people crave. It's what drives us here together today, that we would be able to sit in the same room and sing to the Lord and pray to the Lord together and open God's word together. And ultimately, our relationships are built on that shared love for Christ. You are loved by God, but also by this church. I love you, friends. I grieve over your pain and your burdens that I hear. I rejoice when I hear of the praises and celebrations that you have in Christ. And ultimately, I want my life to be about serving you so that you would know Christ, that you would know that you have eternal life in Him, and your life would be stepping forward into the abundance that He has given you. That's how much I love you. I want you to have it. I want to see you go after it. It's what gets me out of bed in the morning. If we were just here to play church, if we were just here to do the thing, it would fall flat so quickly. But for the love of God and the love for one another. So we have to ask ourselves when we read this, like, do I have the real thing? Or is it a cheap copy? Am I faking it, right? Do I act one way while I'm in this building? And, you know, handshake, smiles, you know, all this stuff. But then I scoot out and, like, nobody really knows who I am. I don't really insert myself in anybody else's life. I don't pursue an opportunity to get to know anyone else or go deeper. Or maybe you're here and you got your friends, but you're hoarding your time and your energy for yourself instead of finding ways to serve your church family. Here goes the pastor talking about serving again, right? That's not, the point is, it's like, if everything is about what I can reserve for myself, I just want to be comfortable, I want to have the people that I want to have, I want to give of anything, right? We should be laying our lives down for one another. That's love. Let me press on a couple spots that might hurt a little bit. Do you have resentment and unforgiveness towards a brother or sister in Christ in this church? Is there something that you're like, man, as long as they kind of just stay on the other side of the room, just kind of passing chips, like we're not really going to acknowledge it. We had that one thing that kind of blew up and it went kind of away, and you know what? We're just going to go our separate ways. We're not going to worry about it. Not going to bring it up again. Or you kind of hope that you pass them and you're like, I hope they feel the radiation coming off me towards them. You're putting bait on the trap. Because that little feeling, that little grudge, that little bitterness, it will just start to weasel your way in. The next thing you know, there's hatred in your heart. Love for others does not look like, I hope they get knocked down a couple pegs. I hope something happens to them. And they kind of just get humbled. That's that pathway to hate. Or maybe, do we only want to love the people that fit into my social circle? It's really easy to love people when they look like me, talk like me, act like me, have the same age kids as me, go to the same school as me. That's easy. That's not hard at all. That's what the world does. Right? The world is looking for their social clubs to hang out with the people that do the things that they do. The church is different than that. During our elder meeting this last week, another elder was sharing that they were discouraged hearing from a friend who was attending a different church, similar size, similar style of our church, and they were talking. They said, man, I just really hope we can find our people. And what they meant by that was, I really hope we can find people who have the same politics we do, same season of life, same hobbies, because otherwise we'll just go look for a different church. And there's just something that just like pains my heart, because in Christ, you are all my people. I don't want to be anywhere else but with the people of God. I don't need anything else but the people of God. And so let us not fall into this trap of thinking that just mild indifference towards one another is good enough. We should be pursuing loving one another. Now let me just clarify. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a few close friends in your life that you share more life with and you go deeper with than others. We see that modeled in Jesus. Jesus had 70 disciples. We hear mostly about 12 who were his apostles, and then you really see this inner circle of Peter, James, and John with him. Like there's significance to investing with people, doing life with people. Build deep relationships. Members, get into a small group and do life with those people. But don't lose the call in your life to love others, to give yourself to the family of God. And certainly don't let it grow stale. Don't let busy seasons take it away from you. Don't say, I'm just really tired. I don't have time for that right now. I'm just kind of annoyed by everything. I don't need this. Like, don't lose the significance of what it means to love even when it's hard, because that's what Christ does for you. You are the hardest people to love for Jesus. I'm the hardest person to love for Jesus, and he does it again and again and again because of his grace. And his grace is over his people, and we should exude the real, authentic love of Christ for one another. A couple practical things, right? Sometimes loving one another is just as simple as like looking and like you're sitting in a row with someone for an hour and a half today. Maybe before you leave today, you say, hey, I've never met you. As a brother in Christ, can I just pray for you? What's something I can pray for you about right now in this moment? And you put your hand on their shoulder and you pray for them before you walk out and go to your lunch plans. It's a simple way, right? Maybe instead of talking to the friends that you see every week, you just say, you know, I've seen that person a couple weeks. I've never introduced myself. We kind of sit near each other or see him in the lobby, and you just walk up and you say, hey, I've noticed, I just want to welcome you to church. I've been here a while. How long have you been here? Oh, 17 years. Cool. Okay. We've never met. Let's shake each other's hand and get to, like, that might be the thing that says, you know what, I do belong here. I do have people here that care about me and invest in me, right? That might be the moment that shifts something for someone. Or maybe it's time to finally have that hard conversation. It's time to say, hey, we haven't talked in a while. There's been a lot of division. There's a lot of unforgiveness from me towards you, and I'm terrified of the idea that it would lead me towards pure hatred for you. I don't want to wish ill in your life. I found myself entertaining those thoughts, and we need to talk about the thing that happened. We need to find some sort of resolution. If you need to talk to a pastor or elder about that, it's worth it, church. Because the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And so if we bite and devour one another, the world's like, this is exactly what we do out on the outside. Why would I be a part of that? It's harder with you. True love rejects hatred. Don't let the trap be baited. Ask yourself this simple question. Who am I failing to love right now? Because your relationships will reveal your spiritual condition. Now, John takes a quick break in his letter right here to encourage his readers, to remind them who they are. He pens, it's like a poem that he writes here. This is such a veteran pastor move by John, right? He just hits his readers over the head with a hammer, and then he's like, but let me just encourage you for a moment. So let me do the same. Let me just remind you who you are in Christ. He says, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. Now, it's funny, John was the youngest disciple, right, following Jesus. He was estimated around 15 to early 20s would have been when Jesus called him away from fishing to be fishers of men. And so you can imagine he was in this group of disciples who, like, called him the little kid all the time, you know, like young buck, young blood, yeah, type of language. And so here he's in his late 80s. At this point when he's writing this letter. And when you're in your 80s, you get to call everybody little child. You get like a card. It's like everybody is a kid to me, right? And so that's kind of what he's doing. He's saying, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. End of verse 13, he says this, I write to you children because you know the Father. And what he's about to do is he's unpacking this journey of spiritual growth a bit. This commandment he's reminding us of, it's fresh, it's new, it's exactly for everybody in the room, but there's a recognition that he's writing to different levels of spiritual maturity, people who are at certain points in their walk with Christ. And so when he uses that word children, he's referencing those who are new in Christ. Because when you give your life to Christ, you are born again. And you are truly, in every good sense of the word, you are a young child in Christ. Whether you came to Christ when you were 5, you are a young child in Christ. Whether you came to Christ when you were 35, you are a young child in Christ. And when you get saved, you know two things. You know that God loves you, and you know that he forgives your sins. And nothing else matters. You're floating 3 feet off the ground. Everything is awesome. I'm going to heaven. I was going to hell. I just found that out. Now I'm not. This is awesome. Everything is amazing. You're like a little child. Like the greatest wonder of the world is every little moment that you spend with the Lord. Everything is new. Everything is fresh. And the longer you follow Christ, right, you discover more about him, and it's amazing. But at the same time, the more you discover about God, the more you learn about yourself. And you figure out, I'm pretty unholy. He's pretty holy, I'm pretty unholy. And that can be a discouraging thing. You can start to wonder, like, how do I do this day in and day out? How do I overcome the evil one? And that's what he's writing to the young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. End of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Right, this should be the message at every men's event ever, every forge we do at our church, right? If you got young men in the room, a group of men here together, and I'm talking like all the way from like 18 to 55 is like the young men, right? You haven't been following Christ for forever, but a decent amount of time. And you're in the room, and I guarantee you the narrative over that group of men would be, I just want to keep going. I just want to be, I fall all the time. I see my shortcomings all the time. I look at my wife, I look at my kids, I look at my employees, I look at my coworkers, and I'm recognizing how bad I am at doing what God has called me to do. I fail to love them. I fail to serve them. I fail to give my life for the gospel again and again and again. I give into sin. I give into temptation. I just want to overcome. And so John's right, listen, young men, you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one in Christ. Right? That's every men's event. That's just all we're going to say. Now, we're going to get the guys together. We're going to say, you are strong, the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Let's go eat some meat or something. I don't know. Men's event. That's what we need to hear as young men. As a man that I would classify myself in this young men category, I am just so encouraged to hear that. That's what I need to hear every single day. And then John addresses the spiritual fathers, right? These spiritually mature. It's not even necessarily about age. It's just about those who are deeply rooted in God. They've been following him for a long time. And he gives them the same encouragement twice. I want you to see this. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, did John just run out of things to say to the old guys? Whereas John, just the old guy, is like, forgot that he wrote that. He was like, just, man, know him from the beginning. That's good enough. No, he's making an emphasis. He wants them to hear this. You know him who's from the beginning. Who's from the beginning? We heard it today in John 1. Christ, in the beginning was the Word. You know him. Who is in the, you know Jesus. There is something that comes from years upon years, decades upon decades of following the Lord. And I believe what John is emphasizing here is the simplicity of it all. He's saying, you, spiritual fathers, you know Jesus. You don't just know of him, you know him. And that's enough for you. This is why Paul, who we would classify as a father in the faith, writes in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Only a mature believer can say something like that. The young men are still striving, trying to figure things out and understand things. And then the fathers are saying, everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, to truly know Christ, to pray to him like you're talking to an old friend, to worship from this place of intimacy as much as reverence, to have your breath just like catching your lungs when you start to think about his love for you. Like, he's everything to me. He's more than enough for me. Friends, I'm all for passion and pursuing knowledge and understanding, and I want the deep theology and I want the doctrine, and sure, let's have the debates. Let's talk about Calvinism, Arminianism. Let's talk about Antichrist and end times and old earth, young earth, whatever you want to talk about. But at the end of the day, I want my life to be marked because I know Christ. I want people to look at my life and say, he was a man who knew God. He didn't know some things about God. He knew him, he walked with him. And so fathers, spiritual fathers in the room, you are not done yet. Your role is to look back to the young men and to the little children and say, there's so much more when it comes to knowing Christ. We need you. We need to be reminded that it's not all just about the thing that I'm trying to overcome in this moment. I'm trying to get past this season of like temptation every single step that I take. I want to come to a place where I'm rooted in who Christ is. And so I need the fathers in our church to call me up to that. If you know God, if you truly know him, you will know his love for you, and it will help you love others. It will help you reject hatred because you think of how much God has done for you. It will push everything else out. It will also help us not love the world. Our second point this morning is true love denies worldly devotion. If we're going to test this, if it's going to be authentic, if it's going to be real, we need to see if our love denies worldly devotion or if it embraces it. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, just quick, there's three interpretations. When you hear the word world, you might have three different connotations pop up in your brain. The first is just very simply the created world, the globe that we're now sitting on as it spins and rotates in the galaxy. And God created it not only to sustain life, but also for us to delight in it as well, right? Beautiful snow-capped mountains, wide rolling valleys, gorgeous roaring oceans, and probably some things in the Midwest that are beautiful too. But it's an incredible planet. It's an incredible planet that we're on. And you're like, oh, I'm supposed to just hate that? I'm supposed to hate that I live here? Like, it's really hard to like not go out there and just like enjoy God's creation. I was just at the beach yesterday, like just staring, like this is incredible that this just exists. And it's for my enjoyment that I'm blessed by it. No, John's not talking about the created world. Or maybe you think the world meaning humanity, all the people, right? Like, we say go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? John, you wrote 3:16. God so loved the world. But yet now we're saying don't love the world or the love of God isn't it? Which is it? No, we're not talking about the humanity, like the people that make up the world. John is referring to the world as a system, as a way of thinking. Right? If we just pause for a second and think of what has happened to the world order when they said, yeah, actually, we don't want God as our king. We want our own kings. From there, everything has trended towards we're going to make up our own rules. We're going to do what we want. And everything is unhelpful. We are rejecting the things of God in this world, and in exchange, they are adopting unnatural and unhelpful principles and practices and making them the norm. They're saying, this is what it is. This is how you should act and think. And really, it's the world saying, it's all about you. It's all about what you want. Nobody can tell you what you can or can't do. Nobody can tell you what you can or can't be, can or can't think. In fact, we're going to bend the laws to try to make it work so that you can be whatever you want to be, and nobody's uncomfortable. Nobody's offended, except for the people who say that's a bad idea. They're going to be really uncomfortable and offended, but we don't care about that. We're going to set up a world order that speaks to everybody who wants to be anything. You do whatever you want. How's that going for us? That's the world system he's talking about. It's the Antichrist. It is everything opposite of who God is. That is the world that John is referencing. And he's saying, do not love that world or the things in that world. If you do, the love of the Father is not in him. It is so opposite of who God is that you can't have both, right? You cannot serve two masters. He goes on to characterize what the world is all about in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now I want you to catch this. This has been the world's problem since Genesis, right? God set everything in perfection. He created a garden called Eden, which translates to delight, to pleasure, to enjoyment. Truly, it's paradise. And quicker than one generation, we traded all of that for those three things. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to be make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. This is the world's problem still today. We are all Adam and Eve standing at the tree, and the love for the world is us plucking that fruit over and over again and sinking our teeth into something that's not only not for us, but it is something that is rotten to the core. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friends, I want you to see this so clearly. Do not love the world is not a commandment of God saying, look, I know there's some great things out there that seem really fun, but I want to keep them from you. I don't want you to enjoy anything. Just go through this life with your hands folded in your lap, sit down, shut up, do what I tell you to do, and then eventually, maybe if you're good enough, you'll get to heaven and I'll give you some sort of reward. That's not the gospel. That is not living for Christ. What he is saying is those things will kill you. All of that system that is set up, it is actually leading you further and further away from me, eventually to a point of perishing. But, loved ones, if you follow God, if you keep his commandments, all of that has been set up to get you back to Eden. It is not a withholding. It is God trying to pour out everything that he has that is good and fruitful for your life. Rather than saying everything the world is offering you is the best thing you could have and I'm going to keep it from you, he's saying everything that the world is offering you is the worst thing you could put in your diet. And I love you enough to keep it from you. And we can nod our heads. We can agree with this on a Sunday morning. Like I tell you where it hit me between the eyes this week. It's on a Friday night when that show's on and it's celebrating sex outside of marriage or a homosexual relationship or violence or obscene talk. And I'm like, God, I love that show. Can't miss it. Watch it every week. I'm recognizing that the bait is putting put in the trap. And I'm walking towards love of the world. I would never say that out loud, but where is my devotion lying? Right? When I look at my finances, right? When I open up that checkbook, I don't have a checkbook, but when I open up that bank account, right? And I'm looking at the transactions, it's hard to go, yeah, that would confirm that my love for God is above everything else when really it looks like I'm buying into the world system. Not even your bank account, just your time bank account, right? Pull out that device that lives in your pocket or your palm 16 to 18 hours a day and check that screen time stat. Like, where am I giving all of my devotion to? And you're like, man, you're getting a little legalistic. Like, what are you supposed to do? You just burn everything and sit around and think about Jesus? Yes, actually, can we? But like in your heart, like, I just had to ask God, like, God, like, do you really have my heart? Or am I just kind of like, I love you, lip service. And then Monday through Saturday, it's all about me. That's how it feels sometimes. Like, I want so badly to be burdened for my love for God that it would impact every single thing that I do. God gave you a beautiful world to enjoy. He sovereignly chose us, friends. None of us had any ability to choose this for ourselves. He chose us to be born at this generation, at this time, in the wealthiest, most technologically advanced society to ever exist on planet Earth. Like, I'm a hedonist Christian through and through. Like, I believe God wants us to enjoy life, but where's my love? The most dangerous thing I could do is fall in love with this world. Fall in love with these comforts, these things that are a part of a world system that is quickly fading and falling apart. I don't ever want to believe that what feels good, the desires of the flesh, what's attractive to my sight, the desires of the eyes, or what I can achieve within myself, pride of life, is where my love should be. True love rejects worldly devotion, and we devote ourselves to God. One leads to perishing, the other leads to eternal life. So I'll leave you with this question. What am I wrongly loving right now? What am I wrongly loving? What am I giving my affections and my desires to? Your relationships will reveal your spiritual condition. Your devotion will reveal your spiritual affection. If you love others, it will reveal the love of God is in you and through you. If you love the world, it will reveal that you have rejected the love of God and are pursuing something that will only lead to pain and suffering. And I love you enough to come to church today and say, don't do it. Put Christ at the center of your life. Make him everything to you. I've asked the team to sing a song over us this morning. It's new to our house, but it's one that's been ministering to me for the past few months, and it's a simple prayer type of song that just says those words, Jesus, you're the center of it all. My heart belongs to you. And so I love you, and I want my whole life to be for your glory. I want everything to be to the honor of your name. And so I just ask that we bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment. I'm just going to invite you to let this song be sung over you. And then at any point, if you're like, man, this is the prayer of my heart, this is what I want, I would invite you to stand and respond, sing along, lift your hands, get on your knees, give your devotion to the Lord this morning. So Jesus, we pray right now that you would help us to love like we are called to love. Holy Spirit, would you press on the things in the lives of your children right here in this moment that they need to surrender to you. Lord, I pray for the conversations that need to be had in this room because of a bitterness or resentment that is welling up towards hatred that could destroy the body of Christ here. Lord, I pray for the things that we are putting in front of you day in and day out that are actually proving that we have a love for the world rather than a love for you. Lord, would you burn those idols? Would you grind them down to dust in our life so that we would only have you at the forefront of our mind. And so, Jesus Christ, be the center of it all. We pray. Amen.